Well, let us return to Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 8, verse 28. We're in the same three verses we were in last week, and we'll be in these same three verses for at least one more week, maybe two. Romans 8, 28, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." Our focus tonight is going to be on the words, "and these whom he predestined, he also called." But as always with Paul's letter to the Romans, some context is urgently required. And we cannot help but begin in Romans chapter 1. In these words, in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Now, this is a problem for all humanity because all have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. And Paul has shown us that by Adam's sin, sin entered the world and death through sin. And through one man's sin, there resulted in condemnation to all men. That's the state into which all human beings are born, condemned. But Paul has also shown us in the beginning of chapter 8, for one group of people, and only one group of people, there is no condemnation. There is now no condemnation. For those who are in Christ Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 4, Paul told us that God declared Jesus of Nazareth to be the Son of God by raising him from the dead. And in chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, we have this picture from God's perspective of how it is that one comes to be in Christ Jesus, the Son of God. Here, Paul details the very order of things in God's divine plan, which culminate in the conformity of sinners to his Son and to their glorification. And he shows that all of this was according to God's decree. Paul declares, verse 28, that all things are working together for good for those who are the called. Those who are the called according to God's eternal purpose. So being called and God's eternal purpose are connected here. And he's shown us that even the suffering that Christians experience in this life is for the good of those people. It's for their good. That sharing in Christ's suffering is a prelude to and preparation for sharing in Christ's glory. Part of God's purpose, we must remember here, in our trials and sufferings, is to humble us, to show us our need for him, to drive us to him. His purpose is to sanctify us. It's not just to rescue us from the eternal fires and then let us go on our way. And he doesn't just go on his way after he rescues us. His purpose is to conform us to the image of his Son, to sanctify us. And no matter the circumstances, his purpose is not going to be overthrown. It cannot be overthrown. His purpose is our ultimate glory with Christ, and it cannot be changed or defeated. Chapter 8, verse 28, Paul says, "We know these things, and we do know them. Not by our own reason and intellect, but by the gift of faith. Faith has really become a very misunderstood thing in the world today. People have come to believe that faith is something we do. And there is an aspect to it where you say, we believe, but faith is a gift from God. Faith is God opening our eyes and our hearts to know the truth. He opened Lydia's heart to know the truth. The question for us in the face of all the hardships, sufferings, and trials of this life, and this is what Paul's been showing us, is this: do you believe God? Do you believe that God works even the hard times, even the difficulties we face in this life for your good? How we respond to those trials and sufferings reveals what we really believe. So in verse 28, Paul laid down this proposition. And we'll look at it again here. Here's the proposition. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. That's the proposition. Verses 29 and 30, he proves the truth of that. He shows how that works. He demonstrates it. And he does this by elaborating on this last clause here: those who are the called according to his purpose. That's who he tells us about in verses 29 and 30. And in these verses, Paul teaches us that those of whom he had spoken, those called according to his purpose, had been previously chosen by God, had been loved by God from all eternity, had been chosen to be conformed to the image of Christ, though we're all sinners, and that they had been chosen to be glorified with him. All these blessings are certain. Those who respond in faith and love to God, that's who are those who have been called according to his purpose. We can't go through the world and pick these folks out, but we can see them by their love for God, by their obedience to him, by their belief in him. So here's our two verses again. Those whom he foreknew, for those whom he foreknew, we've got a connecting word here, for, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. How many sentences do we have here? One sentence. One thought. Five truths, all linked together, all connected. And these verses show us the amazing grace, mercy, and love of God for us. They give us full assurance, a certainty that he will bring all his people, all true believers in his Son, to glory. That's what we have in these three verses. Scripture's clear. Don't forget what we read in Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is poured out on all ungodliness. And what that tells us is that no person could ever be saved from condemnation and brought to glory except by the mercy and grace of our Creator. Look what King David wrote. He wrote this in both Psalms 14 and 53. And then Paul quoted these words of David in Romans 3, beginning in verse 9. Both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous. Now, the wrath of God is poured out on all unrighteousness. But there's none righteous, not even one, in case we thought there was going to be an exception clause. There's none who understands. And look at this, there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. And what we read in Romans 5:18, through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. So these two passages show us that apart from a unilateral act of God, no man has any hope of escaping condemnation. Now, there are people who don't like this truth. That doesn't change this truth. Apart from a unilateral act of God, no man has any hope of being brought to glory. really, when we read these things, we realize how kind of preposterous it is to think that, well, my good in God's eyes outweighs my bad in God's eyes. Well, the Word tells us there's none who does good. There's nothing we could have done to save ourselves. And if you don't understand that, you won't understand verses 29 and 30. Only if God acted could any of us be rescued from eternal misery, declared righteous, conformed to the image of Christ, and be brought to glory. Only if God acted. We all must understand we deserve what? Eternal condemnation. And yet, God decreed and undertook a course of action to save us from that misery and to bring us to glory as one of Christ's brethren. And folks, he was under no obligation to do so. The only thing that obligated him was when he said he was going to do it, because he can never be unfaithful to his own word. And so last week we noted, if you read these two verses with any doubt of their truth, you're going to miss the beauty and the love of God that Paul has set before us here. And we looked last week, and I won't go through them again tonight, at many verses where these truths are taught and affirmed. We looked at verses that affirmed these truths in at least 10 different books of the New Testament. And we were reminded that these blessings that Paul speaks of here in these two verses can only be received how? As a free gift. Not a gift in payment of something, a free gift. Romans 3, 23, all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 5:15, this passage repeats it verse after verse. The free gift is not like the transgression. Verse 16, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift is what? What is this free gift? What do you get in this free gift? Well, you get justification. And you know what else you get? You get eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted as a gift, and not even for our sake, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. You see, it's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about the Son. In Ephesians 2:8, I expect we've all heard many gymnastic attempts to try and find a meaning in this one verse that is different than the plain meaning, but here it is. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Faith is a gift of God. So I would say this to our Arminian friends. Any fair reading of the Word of God shows us that the salvation of any sinner is and must be entirely the work of God. And I have to tell you, I would hate to have to rely on my own goodness, my own righteousness, my own compilation of good works, and bet my eternal glory or eternal misery on how well I did. But God, if he's decreed eternal glory for you, it's a certainty. First 28 verses of chapter 8, I mentioned this last week. Paul's focus was on the child of God and his course in living in this world. And through the apostle, God said this, all those who are being led by the Spirit are the sons of God. He said the Spirit himself testifies that we are sons of God. And that means we will be glorified with Christ. That's what he said. But it also means we will suffer with him. Now, in verses 29 and 30, Paul looks back into the activities of God in eternity past, and he sets forth two things, both the promise and the assurance of future glory. These two verses are the glorious expression of the grace of God and the love of God. How I wish all who proclaim the name of Christ would embrace these two verses. First, Paul has told us by these words, those whom he foreknew. And what he means by that is that God loved us before we were even born. In fact, before he created the world. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Those whom he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son were sinners. All of them. All of us. They were sinners, though, upon whom he had set his love before we were born, before he created the world. Those whom he foreknew means those on whom he set his love in eternity past. And these people on whom he set his love, he predestined to be conformed to Christ's image. That means God set his love on some vile, unworthy sinners. And he decreed that these vile, unworthy sinners who would disobey him, dishonor him, rebel against him, were going to be conformed to Christ's image. And if you look at this these two verses, this one sentence, you see here that it is God who made and executed this decree. It's God who chose them. It's God who called them. It's God who justified them. And it's God who glorified them. He had no assistance, no help from any of us in this work. We made no contribution to it. Now, we looked at the meaning of God's foreknowledge here last week, and I don't want to go all the way back into it. But we looked at the fact that there are those who claim, and I want to repeat this so it's not missed, that God's foreknowledge is his prior knowledge of what men would do. And they would say that then knowing that which men were going to believe in him, he then predestined them to glory. So that by that reading, men made the choice whether to believe or not, and then God decided who he would predestine to glory. Now, on top of the fact that's out of the order that we're shown here in the Word, that wouldn't be predestination. That would merely be God's response to something that we do. That would be God paying us for our faith. Compensating us for our faith. But Scripture doesn't teach that anywhere. That also is a flat denial of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. And I want us to look at this. It's here in a couple places tonight. Ephesians 1, 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Now, that sounds an awful lot like being conformed to Christ. And then look at this. In love, that's his motivation here, and that's what we see, his foreknowledge. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Now, the next question is Paul going to say, because he looked down the course of history and saw what we would do? No. He says he did that. He predestined us to adoption as sons according to the kind intention of his will. Of his will. So this down the corridor of history idea is a flat denial of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. And as Vodi Bauckham said, that idea makes God not a sovereign savior, but a time traveler. Now, Paul may be anticipating somebody would misunderstand this verse. In the very next chapter, in chapter 9, verse 11, he refutes this time traveler argument. He says, God did not choose Jacob because he looked down the course of history and saw that Jacob would choose him or that Jacob had done something good. God made his choice of Jacob over Esau before either twin had done anything. And that's the example that Paul uses. So foreknowledge, again, speaks of the intimate relationship that God established with his elect, those whom he set his love on before he called them, before they believed in him. This means that what he did was he predetermined this expression of his love. Love is the basis, though. As to the word new, Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. He didn't wait until Jeremiah was conceived before he knew him. He set him apart before he was born. Didn't wait to see if Jeremiah would believe in him. Amos 3:2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. This word know has to do with God setting his love in an intimate relationship upon someone or a people. All right. And those whom he foreknew, he says, he also foreordained. Now, we have three different ways this word gets translated: predestined, predestinated, foreordained, or foredetermined. They all mean the same thing. They're all translations of this same word. And those whom he foreknew and whom he set his love before time began, he foreordained them to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he would be the firstborn of many brethren, human brethren. The term firstborn implies two things. It implies, first of all, that there's a community of people, because there's going to be others. There's him and then there's others. But it also implies preeminence in and over that assembly. Why would God have to decree that some would be conformed to the image of his Son? Didn't God make man in his image? Let us make man in our own image. Genesis 1:26. But what happened? The image of God in man was destroyed, corrupted, marred. But you see what's happening here. To be conformed now again to the image of his Son, that he would be the firstborn in preeminence over all those conformed to his image. This is the fulfillment of Genesis 1:26, which man had lost, and God now restores it. The word predestined, predestinated is not difficult to understand. We understand that word. We're going to spend less time on that word here than probably anything else in these two verses. The word means that God made a choice and a decree. In this case, the decree was that he would call, justify, glorify, and conform to the image of Christ all on whom he had set his love in eternity past. And this idea of being conformed to Christ, look at 2 Corinthians 3:18. I don't think it made it into the scripture sheet, but it is important here. 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says this: we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. This idea of conformed to the image of Christ is all about sanctification. And he has preordained that this is going to happen. That's how I know you folks are going to be conformed to the image of Christ, because he said it right here. And if he said it, he will do it. In fact, he's already doing it, Paul says. We are being transformed into that same image. So these two parts of this, foreknowledge and foreordination or predestination, both occurred when? When did they occur? Before time, before anything was created. They both occurred in the mind of God in eternity past. And like all of the actions here described in verses, in these two verses, both are in what the Greek calls the aorist tense. That's a tense which speaks of a completed past action. All of these are completed past actions. He predestined, he chose, he glorified, he justified, he called. All works that are done have been done by God. But the application of three of these was not done in eternity past. The application to us. God's calling and justifying of those on whom he had set his love, whom he had predestined to glory, both occur when? In this age, during our lifetime, he calls us and justifies us and begins the process of sanctifying us, of conforming us to the image of Christ. So now we move into this point in time when these things happen. It's in our life. in the realm of time. So here's what he says. These whom he predestined, he also called. Now remember how verse 28 ended. To those called according to his purpose. And when we look at the order of salvation that's set forth here, and that's what this is, we can see something. We can see that no one could have believed before he was foreknown by God, because God's foreknowledge and predestination of his elect came before he even called them. No one could believe before he was called. And called is a very special thing here. Conversely, these words affirm something, that God does effectually call every single one of those whom he foreknew and predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. He calls every one of us, and it's a call that cannot fail. It's at this point, calling, that the great purpose of God becomes linked to us. His foreordination of us, his foreknowledge of us has gone on for all eternity. Now he brings that into our very being. It becomes effectual in our particular case. We have two kinds of call. Two kinds of call. There's a general call of the gospel that goes out into all the world. Mark chapter 16, go into all the world and preach this gospel. And in response to that general call, how many will seek Christ if God doesn't do anything within them? There is none who seeks God. We've already seen that. In response to that general call, and the gospel's preached in all the world, but fallen men will always choose what they desire, whether to come to Christ or to continue in sin and unbelief. Because there's none who seeks God, those who are of the flesh are hostile to God. Their hearts are desperately sick, Jeremiah tells us. They're not going to come. The general call of the gospel doesn't result in faith and justification. Look what Jesus says, John 6, 44, I believe is the passage here. No man is able to come to him unless the Father draws him. God and the Spirit of God have to get involved before somebody responds to the gospel. And there is an effectual call of the gospel, an inner call by which God calls those who? Which ones does he call? Those he had foreknown and chosen in eternity past. Remember, this is all one sentence. Jesus said in John chapter 6, 37, look at it in your scripture sheet, that there are some who had been given to him by the Father. And he said something else. He said that all of those who have been given to him by the Father will come to him. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then look at John 17, 2. As Jesus is praying, just hours from his death, he says, Father, even as you gave him, me, your authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give what? Eternal life. Those who comprise this gift from Father to Son are the called of Romans 8, 28, and 30. See that? We see in verses 29 and 30 that all who receive this call will respond in faith and will be justified and will be conformed to the image of his Son and will be glorified. That's what this call is. All those effectually called by God to himself have been and are called according to his purpose. And what's his purpose? His purpose is their justification and their glorification. That's why he says, look, this suffering, what you're going through in this life, there's something so much more glorious that awaits you. It's for this purpose, your justification and your glorification, that the Son took on flesh, humbled himself, and came into this world and died to fulfill this purpose, to fulfill the promises and guarantees in these two verses. Look at 2 Timothy 1:9. Here's one of these verses that I suspect people just read right by. He has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to what? According to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us when? In Christ Jesus from all eternity. Here's the truth. You want to know how it all started? You don't want to know how it all ends? You want to know the only way to escape eternal misery? You want to know what happens when you die? It's all right here. Now, notice the placement of God's effectual call in the order of salvation. In other words, if you are in these two verses, if he effectually calls you, it's because he's predestined you to glory. And if he calls you, we're going to see next week, you will be justified. Why? Because he's going to give you faith to respond to that call. Those he called, he justified. This being called is a big deal. It's placed here in the order of salvation, right in the middle. It follows God's predestination of sinners to glory, and it precedes their justification. And again, notice all these actions are unilateral acts of God. He foreknew, he foreordained, he called, he justified, he glorified. We're not involved there. Notice also that these acts of God are all inseparably linked to one another. Paul is showing us how we came to be justified and glorified. He's showing us how we came to believe. Now, he doesn't include every step in the process here. There's a pretty important step that connects calling and justification, isn't there? How is a man justified? What has Paul been showing us about how a man is justified? Romans 3. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. That a man is justified by faith and not by works. Faith. Now we want to understand rightly the place of faith and how it works here. A man is justified by faith. Paul has been showing us that. Now, how does one receive faith? He's effectually called by God. Faith is a gift. It's the opening of the eyes of the blind to see the truth. Faith is the response of those foreknown, foreordained, and called by God according to his purposes. Let's look at Hebrews 11:1. I don't think it managed to stay in the scripture sheet this week. Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Well, where would we get that assurance of things hoped for? Can we provide for ourselves the assurance of heaven? Who's the only one who can give us that assurance? God. Faith is the conviction of things not seen. Can we give ourselves that? Of course not. Faith is a gift. It's the response of those God foreknew and foreordained and called. And it means justification. Those he called, he also justified. Justification. We're going to begin to look at it tonight. It's a declaration by God that though we are sinners, here we are, we stand before God, we're sinners, but he declares we're not guilty. In fact, he says you are righteous. I look at you and I see his righteousness. Why? Because your sin he took. Because he took your sin. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. Justification is a declaration by God that though we've got this mountain of sins we've all committed, we're not guilty. Not only that, we are righteous in his sight. Paul says, more than that, verse 8, chapter 3 of Philippians. I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of everything, and count it all rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and now look at this, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And he gives us the faith. Ephesians 2, 8. It's a gift of God. Faith could not precede God's foreknowing or foreordaining or calling anyone. The means used by God to effectually call those he has chosen to himself, what are they? The gospel, prayers of the saints, and the application of spiritual life to the dead sinner by God the Holy Spirit. These blessings, folks, have been decreed by the Father, they were accomplished by the Son, and they are applied to us by God the Holy Spirit, of whom we've been reading throughout Romans chapter 8. But notice again, the emphasis is entirely on God here. It's God who calls. And it's not our faith that justifies us. It would be wrong to say it that way. Dr. Jones reminds us, God is the justifier. He justifies who? The ungodly. Dr. Jones puts it this way, we're not justified because we believe. Otherwise, that would be our work, our action. Faith is the instrument that God uses in pronouncing our justification. It's something he himself brings into action. This is what I think has been so lost somehow over the centuries in the church. We've really turned faith in many places into a work that we do. And Scripture never says that. The fact that God calls all whom he has predestined to glory and justifies all of them means that God causes the word of the gospel, which is preached everywhere and rejected almost everywhere, but he causes the gospel to come to those whom he'd foreknown in a special way. What is that special way? It's in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the difference. The sinner hears the gospel, but it doesn't come in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he doesn't believe. Another sinner hears the gospel. It comes in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he believes. Now let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul explains this. It might be easier to read 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 first, which is right below it. He says this, "Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." So the word came to these called in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now look up to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and he explains this. "My message," he says, "and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Verse 4. Now verse 5. "So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on what? On the power of God." The connection here is the power of God with their faith. Verse 7, he says, "We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory." Now, how is it we came to believe and somebody else heard the very same words, the very same message, and did not believe? Well, here we are, 1 Corinthians 2:10. "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit." That's why. "For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, The thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. So now, what's happening here? God is connecting us to Himself, joining us to His Son by His Spirit. Now, He says, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. This is the importance of the Spirit indwelling us and testifying to us and having revived us when we were dead in our sins and trespasses. He made us alive. And then verse 14, but a natural man, this is a man who has not been indwelt by the Spirit, who's not been born again. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because his spirit is dead. That's why this call is effectual, because it comes in the power of the Holy Spirit. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, were it not for this power of the Spirit that comes in the call, no one would ever believe the gospel. Remember what Paul wrote in chapter 8, verse 7? The carnal mind, the unregenerate mind is what toward God? Hostility, hatred. The carnal mind, the unregenerate mind hates God. A mind that hates God, a heart that's desperately sick, is not going to come to Christ, is not going to believe unless the Holy Spirit brings life. John 3:3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless a man be born again, born from above, born of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So here's blind people, totally depraved. That doesn't mean everything they do is bad, but it does mean they cannot see God. They're not born again. They don't have this Spirit. It means the gospel is therefore veiled to them. 2 Corinthians 4:3, even if our gospel's veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. Why? Because the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. That's Satan. So that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. But, and this is the point, for those who have been foreknown by God, foreordained and called of God, the veil is lifted. Their eyes are open to the truth of God. They can no longer be deceived. And I believe this is what is meant in Revelation chapter 20, verses 2 and 3, where he says, he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil, and bound him for 1,000 years. And what was the effect of this binding? He threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer. Now the Spirit of God can come in to every nation, not just Israel, and open our eyes to the knowledge of the truth until 1,000 years were completed. This call, of which Paul speaks here in verse 30, is effectual because it comes in the power of the Holy Spirit, and it brings the gift of faith, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, and it results in justification. Those he called, these he also justified. This is what Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. This is a wonderful passage. And Colossians chapter 2 has a similar passage, but look at it in Ephesians 2:1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, if you're going to make this faith and all of these blessings something that we earn or that we do by our own choice, you've got to turn dead into something else. Almost dead. Dead, spiritually dead, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, world's mores, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. among them, he says, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now, these two verses are two of my favorites. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, because of his great love, the same thing he's talking about here in Romans, those whom he foreknew, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, when we were rebellious against him, when we hated him, when we were hostile to him, even then, when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. He doesn't say because he saw down the corridors of time, saw that we were going to respond to the gospel, and therefore he raised us up and made us alive. No. Why not rejoice in the love, the mercy, and the grace of God that we see here? Apart from the effectual call of God in the power of his Spirit, no one would believe. No one would ever be justified. No one could be brought to glory. The Holy Spirit, Dr. Jones says, operates on our souls and puts in a new principle of life, a new disposition. And we begin to see the truth. We begin to desire the truth. We begin to believe the truth, that which we formerly regarded as foolishness. And the Holy Spirit doesn't force us to believe. He doesn't compel us to do anything. What he does is open our eyes, give us an appreciation of the truth, a joy in knowing the truth. You all know what I'm talking about. That joy of knowing with certainty how it all ends. He changes the heart with the result that the will is changed. We want Christ. Look at Acts 16:14. Here's Paul. He's on the bank. He's got a group of people there. And look what happens. A woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, but one who didn't know Christ yet, was listening to Paul. And look at this. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. I don't know how you could get it any clearer. What a wonderful passage. And the fact that God has ordained every single step and performed every single step in this process that's going to bring us to glorification, therein is our assurance. It doesn't depend on you. Believe. Live a life that demonstrates you believe. Let your life be the expression of what you believe. Well, there's going to be another blessing that we haven't even touched on yet. We're going to get to in next week or the following week. All those he justified, he also glorified. I couldn't finish this without at least mentioning that. Glorified. We've not yet entered into glory, but because God, who cannot lie, has decreed that it's already happened, it is certain. This is what faith is. You believe it because he's opened your heart to know the truth, because the word of the gospel has come in power of the Holy Spirit to you. We're assured of glory, this state of uninterrupted joy that we've talked about for all eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been made like one of us and who died for us, who's not ashamed to call us his brethren, and who has promised to bring many sons to glory with him. It's these whom Jesus was not ashamed to call his brethren, who are spoken of by the Apostle Paul here in verses 28, 29, and 30. I want to close with the same passage that we looked at last week. We remember in Ephesians 1, 5, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Now, this matter of God's will, it's so illuminating. Isaiah 14:24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, "Surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened. And just as I have planned, so it will stand." And then Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, "My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." Oh, may we hear him again this night. May we rejoice in his sovereign grace, mercy, and love. Oh, Father, this is such a marvelous and beautiful passage. There's so many glorious and wonderful truths that you've opened up to us. We know that we did not deserve that you would open our eyes and hearts to the knowledge of the truth. We know that we could have been left wandering, but because you set your love on us so, so long ago, and for reasons really of your own good pleasure, you decreed that we, despite all that we have done to offend you, will be seen as righteous in your sight and brought to glory in an assembly with our Lord and Savior. Father, we give you thanks, although those words seem so, so inadequate. May your Spirit, Lord, fill and be upon each one gathered here and all those who would hear this passage and this message tonight. In Christ's name, amen.